I want to talk today about the days of unleavened bread and freedom. So to introduce the sermon, I want to read a letter to you that a man wrote to his wife quite a long time ago. He begins, "My very dear Sarah, the indications are very strong that we shall move in a few days, perhaps tomorrow. Lest I should not be able to write you again, I feel impelled to write some lines that may fall under your eye when I shall be no more. Our movement may be one of a few days' duration and full of pleasure, or it may be one of severe conflict and death to me. Not my will, but yours, O God, be done. If it's necessary that I should fall on the battlefield for my country, I am ready. I have no misgivings about or lack of confidence in the cause for which I am engaged, and my courage does not halt or falter. I know how strongly American civilization now leans upon the triumph of the government, and how great a debt we owe to those who went before us through the blood and the suffering of the Revolution. And I am willing, perfectly willing, to lay down all my joys in this life to help maintain this government and pay that debt. But my dear wife, I know that with my own joys I lay down nearly all of yours and replace them in this life with cares and sorrows, when, after having eaten for long years the bitter fruit of orphanage myself, I must offer it as their only sustenance to my dear children. It is weak or dishonorable, while the banner of my purpose floats calmly and proudly in the breeze, that my unbounded love for you, my darling, wife and children, should struggle in fierce, though useless, contest with love of my country. I have sought most closely and diligently and often in my breast for a wrong motive in thus hazarding the happiness of those I love and could not find one. A pure love of my country and the principles I have often advocated before the people and the name of honor that I love more than I fear death have called upon me and I have obeyed. Sarah, my love for you is deathless. It seems to bind me to you with mighty cables that nothing but omnipotence could break. And yet my love of country comes over me like a strong wind and bears me irresistibly with all these chains to the battlefield. The memories of the blissful moments I have spent with you come creeping over me, and I feel most gratified to God and to you that I have enjoyed them so long. And hard as it is for me to give them up and burn to ashes the hope of future years when, God willing, we might still have lived and loved together and seen our sons grow up to honorable manhood around us. I have, I know, but few and small claims upon divine providence, but something whispers to me, perhaps it's the wafted prayer of my little Edgar, that I shall return to my loved ones unharmed. If I do not, my dear Sarah, never forget how much I love you, and when my last breath escapes me on the battlefield, it will whisper your name. But, oh, Sarah, if the dead can come back to this earth and flit unseen around those they love, I shall always be near you. In the garish day and in the darkest night, amid your happiest scenes and gloomiest hours, always, always, and if there be a soft breath on your cheek, it shall be my breath. Or the cool air fans your throbbing temples, it shall be my spirit passing by. Sarah, do not mourn me dead. Think I am gone and wait for thee, for we shall meet again." This was written by an officer in the Union Army in the Civil War named Sullivan Ballou. And this letter speaks of Sullivan Ballou's urgent desire for freedom, his freedom, and the freedom of all those who live on this soil, even those who up until that point had not been allowed to partake of freedom. The letter speaks about one man's willingness to suffer and die for freedom. Sullivan Ballou did burn to ashes his hope of future years. He died a week after writing this letter to his wife on the battlefield of Bull Run on April the 21st, 1861. Defending the Union, soon to become a nation, founded on individual freedom. Sullivan Ballou fought and died for freedom. And he stands in stark contrast to the nation of Israel. Let's turn over to Exodus 1 and verse 13. In the book of Exodus, we find a nation in slavery, not in freedom, but in slavery. Slavery to an oppressive nation. Exodus 1 and verse 13 says, "The Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service, wherein they made them to serve, was with rigor." It was hard and forced labor. Not only was Israel oppressed by Egypt, the nation, but additionally, Egypt's culture and religion were an enslaving influence on the nation of Israel. Let's turn over to Leviticus 18. God had to undo, he had to unteach Israel what they had learned in Egypt. It was very bad, and it was enslaving them. Leviticus 18, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, you shall not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, where I will bring you, you shall not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances.'" Now, I urge you to read the rest of the chapter, Leviticus 18. The remainder of the chapter prohibits the Israelites from doing the things they had learned in Egypt. It prohibits. Can you believe they learned this in Egypt? This was part of the way of life in Egypt. Fornication, incest, and other sexual sins so terrible, I don't even want to mention them. But you should read Leviticus 18. These activities were accepted practice in Egypt. And in our own culture today, they're becoming accepted practices in this land as well. God desired Israel to be free of the oppression and wrong religious principles and practices and the cultural influence of Egypt. And so God led them to freedom through Moses. Now, I've said this many times, and I probably will continue to say it. The lives of the Israelites were a pattern for us, and there are so many things when we read about the Exodus and about ancient Israel, about their slavery in Egypt, how they came out of slavery and became a nation. There are so many things about their example that are lessons for us. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1 says, "Brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant how all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all did eat that same spiritual meat, and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And it goes down to say that in verse 11, all these things happened to them as, it's the King James word is, ensamples. It means types. Patterns of life that were forerunners, that foretell the kind of things that Christians will need to endure and overcome. And in verse 12, Paul says, "Wherefore, let him that thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall." The purpose of the lives of the Israelites was to be a pattern and a warning for us. Now, God wanted them to have freedom. He took them out of slavery. And they seemed not to want their freedom. They seemed to value the things that they had in Egypt more than the freedom that they now enjoyed, and they continually wanted to go back to Egypt. They valued their security over their freedom. It's hard for an enslaved people to become free. There's a parallel between their lives and ours. The parallel involves Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. The parallel between the Israelites and our lives today is that Moses was a type. Moses was a forerunner, in some sense, of Jesus Christ. Now, Moses, under the inspiration of God, predicts to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the middle of you, of your brethren like me, and you'll listen to him. according to all that you desire of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not again hear the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken. In verse 18, I will raise up to them a prophet from among their brethren, like unto you, Moses, he's saying, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command, all that I shall command him. So from that point forward throughout their history, the Israelites were looking for this prophet that would be a type of Moses. Let's turn over to John 1, verse 21. Occasionally in the Gospels, you'll hear people talking about that prophet. And when they say that prophet, they're talking about the prophet that Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18. The Pharisees asked John the Baptist if he was that prophet, referring to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. In John 1, verse 21, they're trying to figure out who this guy is who speaks with so much authority and so much confidence and whom the people are following. They're frankly jealous of him, and they're afraid of him. And the Pharisees ask John the Baptist, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. And they said, are you that prophet? And he answered, no. And that prophet referring to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. And down in verse 25, they asked him, why do you baptize if you be not Christ, nor Elias, or that is Elijah, neither that prophet? Well, Jesus Christ is that prophet. Jesus Christ is the prophet predicted in Deuteronomy 18. In John 6 and verse 14, some people eventually got it. Then those men which had seen the miracle that Jesus did said, this of a truth is that prophet that should come into the world. They saw that Jesus Christ was indeed the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. Well, Jesus came to lead us out of slavery as an anti-type of Moses. He came to set us free. Just as Moses set the Israelites free from physical bondage, Jesus Christ came to this earth to set us free from another kind of slavery. Christ leads us out of slavery, just as Moses led Israel out of Egypt. So let's turn over to John 8. I'm reading now from the New Revised Standard Version. John 8 and verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not have a permanent place in the household. The son has a place there forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So Jesus Christ came to this earth to make us free from slavery to sin. And in John 8, 31, he said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Israel was enslaved in Egypt to the bondage of gods that were not really God, not true gods, to customs then and practices that were not the truth, that didn't bear good fruit in a man's life. They served lies rather than the truth. Christ wants us to know the truth, and he asserts that the truth will make us free. Christ came as that prophet predicted in Deuteronomy 18 to lead his followers out of slavery to sin. The slavery is just as real, if not more real, than the slavery of Israel in Egypt. Let's turn to Romans 6 and verse 15. Reading from the New Revised Standard Version, Romans 6, verse 15. Paul's talking about grace, sin, and he says in verse 15, what then? Should we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. And that you, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So we've been set free from slavery to sin, and now we are the slaves of righteousness, according to Paul. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for sanctification. That is to be set apart for God's use. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What advantage did you then get from those things of which you are now ashamed? In other words, was that working for you? No, in modern language. The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and enslaved to God, the advantage you get is sanctification. The end is eternal life. So Jesus Christ came here to free us from slavery to sin so that we might have eternal life. Now, we have a choice to be slaves to sin, to death, or slaves to righteousness, the ultimate end of which is eternal life. Joshua, also a type of Jesus Christ, posed a similar choice to Israel. Let's look at Joshua 24. And we see in this passage an allusion to one of the themes of the days of unleavened bread. Joshua 24, verse 14. Joshua says to the children of Israel, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth." Remember, we're supposed to, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we see a Passover and a days of unleavened bread theme in this passage in Joshua. "And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood," that is, the other side of the Nile River, "and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorite in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So we can be the servants of sin, or we can be the servants of righteousness, and we have to decide to serve the Lord. Israel had to choose to be the servants of Baal or to the servants of God. Now, we may choose to be the servants of righteousness, or we may choose to be the servants in slavery to sin. Servitude to righteousness is freedom. And James talks about this in his letter. James 1, verse 25 says, "Whosoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." And it's a law of liberty. It's a law that brings life and liberty and freedom. Sin is bondage, oppression, tyranny, but Jesus Christ leads us to freedom. Just as Moses tried to lead Israel out of slavery in Egypt into freedom in their own land, and he did so, but there was a catch. There was a kind of a catch 22. Although Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage, Israel was really, throughout their history, never very far from Egypt. Egypt kept coming back on them. The sins of Egypt plagued Israel throughout its existence. They seemed to embrace the slavery of Egypt, the customs of Egypt, the culture of Egypt, the gods of Egypt, rather than to reject these things. They hadn't been out in freedom. They hadn't escaped slavery and been free very long before they brought Egypt back into their midst. Let's turn over to Exodus 32. We know this story, but let's read it. Moses is up on the mountain receiving instructions from God. Moses is up there writing everything down that God told him. And he was there for 40 days. And in verse 1 of Exodus 32, it says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to us, 'Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as this man Moses, the man that brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him.' And Aaron said to them, Break off the gold earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and all your daughters, and bring them to me. And all the people broke off the gold earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. And after he had made a molten calf, then they said, "These be your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." So where did they get the idea about making an image of a calf or a bull? Well, the golden calf had been an institution, a god in Egypt for centuries. And Israel had learned from the culture that they had been immersed in for 200 years. Well, why was the calf important to the Egyptians? The calf was important, the bull, because it symbolized fertility, strength, virility, and aggressiveness. And they liked that. They liked those things. They liked the aggressiveness. That was an attractive feature. They thought that these were the attributes of their god, Osiris, or Osiris. Osiris was the sun god. He was the god of the sun. And their priests wore leopard skin robes. And Osiris is identified with Nimrod. The leopard, in ancient Egyptian, the word Nimr is the word for leopard. Rod means to subdue. And there are paintings and pictures of this bull that they worshipped. It was called the Apis bull. And it's sometimes shown wearing a leopard skin covering. Now, they had a whole culture around this Apis bull. They bred bulls to find one Apis bull that they would worship. There was only one at a time. It had to have special markings. It had to have a special pattern on its tongue and in its mouth. So they would find one bull that conformed to all these requirements, and they would worship this bull. They really, really had a devotion to doing this. There was only one Apis bull at a time. When it died, it would be replaced. They'd find another one that conformed to whatever marking requirements there were. I'm sure it had to be a big one, and it had to be aggressive. And they would embalm the old bull. You know how they embalmed their pharaohs. They embalmed these bulls as well. At a place down in the south of Egypt called Saqqara, there are the sarcophagi of 100 of these Apis bulls. Each sarcophagus weighs 70 tons. And these caskets, each containing a bull weighing 70 tons, were lowered down a huge shaft hundreds of feet into the earth to be hidden so that their grave wouldn't be desecrated. So this demonstrates some kind of dedication to this idea, doesn't it? Why they worshipped these bulls. So we see where Aaron got the idea to build an image, a golden idol, in the shape of a bull. He got it from Egypt. So in verse 5, it says, "When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' They rose up early in the morning, and they offered burnt offerings to a bull, a golden idol. And they brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Get you down for your people, which you brought out of this.'" Now, see, now they're his, they're Moses' people all of a sudden. They were God's people, now they're Moses' people. "The people, for your people, which you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they've made a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed unto it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" So here's a people that God brought out of cultural slavery and actual slavery, religious slavery. They didn't recognize freedom when they had it, and they wanted to go back to what was familiar, and they would have given up everything. They would have given up their freedom to go back to Israel or to Egypt several times during their ordeal in the desert. Nevertheless, God mercifully forgave them and brought them into the land. So they overcame this problem and many other problems, and eventually they came into the land of Egypt, free, one would think, from the cultural influences of Egypt, as well as the slavery and the bondage of Egypt. But Egypt wasn't finished with them. Egypt kept coming back on them. Solomon brought Egypt back into Israel. You know, David was a good king. David served only God all his life. But Solomon did not have the same heart to be single-minded toward God as David did. Solomon brought the sins of Egypt back into Israel. Let's turn to 1 Kings 3 and verse 1. Now Solomon did something that the kings of Israel were prohibited from doing, that is, from taking many wives. God predicted that if the Israelite kings took many wives, that the wives would turn away the king's heart from God. And that's what happened to Solomon. 2 Kings 3 and verse 1. Solomon made an affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That might not have been a mistake, but this definitely was. Listen. And he took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the walls of Jerusalem around. So Solomon takes the daughter of Pharaoh to be his wife. In 1 Kings 7, verse 8, this is the house where he dwelt and had another court within the porch, which was like the work Solomon, of the like work. It was similar. So Solomon made also a house for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken to wife. So Solomon began very early in his career to go wrong. And in 1 Kings 11, verse 1. 1 Kings 11, 1, it says, Solomon loved many strange women, that's foreign women, together with a daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations, concerning which the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you should not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart, for it came to pass that when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon, this is inconceivable, all right? Having been taken out of Egypt, having been taken out of the influence of foreign and false gods, in verse 5 it says, Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord as David his father did. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that's before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise, he did all for his strange wives, which burned incense and sacrificed unto other gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him regarding this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. So although Israel was taken out of Egypt, they were taken out of the cultural influence of Egypt, they remembered it, and they brought it back. So it happened in the reign of Solomon. Now you remember that Solomon was the king over all Israel, a united nation, from Dan up in the north to Beersheba down in the south. Solomon was the king over all Israel. But God said that because Solomon had gone off after other gods, he would tear the kingdom and take 10 tribes away from them and give them to someone else. That someone else was a guy named Jeroboam, who had been in the court of King Solomon, had been Solomon's servant. So Jeroboam has now been told by God that he can have an everlasting dynasty, and his family can rule over the 10 tribes, the northern tribes of Israel. Let's turn over to 1 Kings 12, verse 25. Because although God told Jeroboam that his place would be secure as the king over the 10 tribes, he didn't have faith in that promise. In 1 Kings 12, verse 25, it says, Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt there and went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David, that is to Solomon. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto the Lord, even unto Rehoboam, the king of Judah. So Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. He was Solomon's successor, now the king of Judah. And he says, they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel, and what did he do? He made two calves of gold and said unto them, this is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to Jerusalem for the feast every year. You can keep the feast right here. We've got our own gods, these two gods of gold. O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and he set one in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became sin, for the people went to worship before one, even unto Dan. So Jeroboam, somehow hundreds of years, let's see, this would probably be 400 or 500 years after the Exodus, 400 or 500 years after Aaron built the golden calf in the wilderness, Jeroboam gets the idea to build bulls made out of gold. Where did he get that idea? Well, Solomon knew that Jeroboam was going to get the northern kingdom. And let's look at 1 Kings 11 and verse 40. 1 Kings 11, verse 40. How did Jeroboam get exposed to the religion of Egypt? Here's the answer. Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt. This is before he becomes the king of Israel, of course. This is a flashback. Unto Shishak, the king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So he had to stay in Egypt for some period of time, and while he was in Egypt, he obviously learned about the culture of the Apis bull and how they worship bulls, and he brought this idea back again to the northern tribes of Israel. And the northern tribes of Israel eventually became worse and more corrupt, with a more corrupt line of kings than Judah ever had. And of course, the worst king, maybe one of the worst people who has ever lived, Ahab, was grandson or great-grandson of Jeroboam. So Israel's culture kept coming back on Israel to enslave them. And it proved to be more effective than the chariots of Pharaoh in maintaining Israel's slavery. The culture of Egypt proved to be pernicious and impossible to eradicate. So how do we apply this to our lives today? Remember, the things that happened to them were a lesson for us. The implication is that we can be ensnared again and again by the sins of Egypt. And truly, Egypt is all around us today. Adultery and fornication were part anciently of worship in Egypt and the other nations, the nations that Israel displaced. Today, these same sins beset us, but not as a part of worship, but as a part of our culture and entertainment. It's the intent of the God of this world to bring us into bondage again. And it's the same themes that were apparent, that were extant in Israel, but a different mechanism to get them into our lives. We're never completely free from the influence of Egypt. It's in the checkout at the supermarket where they have the magazines displayed. It's in the movies, it's on your television. The sins of Egypt have become an accepted part of American culture, and it's becoming worse and worse and worse. Because if you read Leviticus 18 and you read the kinds of sins that God detests, a lot of those things are not only accepted today, but if you speak out against them, you're a pervert. We have learned how to exchange evil for good and to call good evil. Read Leviticus 18 and you can see that the sins of Egypt have become an accepted and a protected part of American culture today. 1 John 2 and verse 15 says, don't love the world. This is 1 John 2, verse 15. Don't love the world, don't love the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is going to pass away, and the lust thereof. But he does that does the will of the Father remains forever. So, as Christians living in this corrupt world, an increasingly corrupt world, we need to be free of Egypt. We need to value our freedom. Even the physical freedom that we enjoy in this country, the blessing that that is, and the relative goodness of our country has not been taught in our schools in the past 40 years. I talk to young people today, and they just do not appreciate the freedoms afforded to us by our Constitution. And the Constitution is under continual assault. Some of the words in the Constitution have been perverted to deny us the very freedoms they were supposed to provide. So we in this country take our freedom for granted, and we seem to be ready to exchange freedom for security. This country was built on the promise of freedom, not on the promise of security. We need to value our freedom, the spiritual freedom that God has given us. Israel did not value their freedom. They did not remove evil from their midst. A 150 years ago, it was the blood of men, such as Sullivan Ballou, who wrote the letter we read at the beginning. It's the blood of such men that buys the freedom of nations. But it was the blood of Jesus Christ that bought us our freedom. Peter talks about this. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. First Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who is truly foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So we were given freedom, freedom from slavery to sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has emancipated us. So we have to look at the example of the Israelites, and we have to be concerned that we don't bring Egypt back into our lives. It's our responsibility to come out of Egypt. It's our responsibility to love our freedom and not be ensnared by the culture that we live in. During these days of unleavened bread, it's our responsibility to identify and put evil out of our lives. God told Israel 10 times in the book of Deuteronomy to purge evil out of their midst. It's appropriate that we examine our lives and put evil out of our lives in the days of unleavened bread. Now, we might have different things to put out, but let's just read some of these scriptures in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 13 is the first one. Let's turn there. And the theme in this section in Deuteronomy is putting away evil, identifying it, and getting rid of it. God first talks about false prophets who would turn us to other gods. Deuteronomy 13, verse 5. That prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust you out of the way which the Lord God commanded you to walk in. So shall you put away evil from the middle of you, from the midst of you. In Deuteronomy 17, he talks about the same principle regarding people who served other gods. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. Again, he says, so shall you put away the evil from among you. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 12. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not listen to the priest that stands to serve there before the Lord your God or unto the judge, even that man shall die. And you shall put away the evil from Israel. False witnesses were to be put away. Deuteronomy 19, verse 19. Then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done to his brother. That is, somebody bearing false witness against someone to have him convicted of a crime. The same punishment was to come to him. So shall you put away the evil from among you. Verse 20, those which remain shall hear and fear, and henceforth commit no more any such evil among you and fear. Even rebellious children, it talks about dealing with rebellious children in Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 22, fornication. It says, then they shall bring of the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her with stones, and she shall die, because she has wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. And so shall you put away evil from among you. The same principle in Deuteronomy 22, adultery. It says twice in this, in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22 and 24. And again, reiterates the theme of putting evil away from among you. So in these days of unleavened bread, we need to purge out of our lives the evil of this culture. The days of unleavened bread, just like these scriptures in Deuteronomy, are about putting evil away from us. So, having been emancipated by the blood of Jesus Christ from the culture of Egypt that still exists today, we need to be free of Egypt. We need to be aware of Israel's failure and recognize that it could be our failure as well. Listen to the words of a song written by slaves who coveted the freedom that we now enjoy. They got the message. This is an old spiritual called Go Down Moses, and I'm not going to sing it for you. I'll just recite it. But these people got the message. When Israel was in Egypt land, let my people go, oppressed so hard they could not stand. Let my people go. Go down, Moses, way down to Egypt's land. Tell old Pharaoh to let my people go. Thus spoke the Lord. Bold Moses said, let my people go, if not, I'll strike your firstborn dead. Let my people go. No more shall they in bondage toil. Let them come out with Egypt's spoil. The Lord told Moses what to do to lead the Hebrew children through. Oh, come along, Moses. You'll not get lost. Stretch out your rod and come across. As Israel stood by the water's side, at God's command it did divide. When they reached the other shore, they sang a triumph. Or Pharaoh said he'd go across, but Pharaoh and his host were lost. And the point, oh, let us all from bondage flee, and let us all in Christ be free. You shall not always weep and mourn, and wear these slavery chains forlorn. Your foes shall not before you stand, as you possess fair Canaan's land. These people got the message. They understood the value of freedom. Do we get the message? Do we understand the value of the freedom that Jesus Christ has bought for us?